Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you've got something beautiful, what do you do with it? I asked that this morning and someone said, you marry her. Good, that's a good answer. This helps what I'm saying. Once you've got something beautiful, what do you do with it? Well, a whole number of things, but one of them is you protect it. You protect it. Last week, we swam around in the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God gives us absolute fullness of life by putting our trust in Him alone. And we saw that that ought to lead us to be people of thanksgiving. This morning, as the passage moves on, we're looking at what this beautiful gift must be protected from, what it must be guarded against. And the irony is, it must be protected against the thing that most people in the community think that we're on about right here, right now. See, as I chat to people who are not part of church and say, hey, what do you reckon church is about? What do you reckon Jesus is about? I get usually one of two responses. One is, no idea. Just never even thought about it. And so I want to suggest what opportunity we have to be talking to our community to tell them the things of Jesus. Go to that turning conversations and work out how to turn a conversation on the weather to Jesus. Apart from, you know, God made the sun. Again, there's better ways than that. Maybe you try it. But there's people out there who don't even know about these things. But then the other response that I get is, oh yeah, I know what church is about. It's about a bunch of rules and rituals. They think that we're here today to be told a bunch of rules to live our lives by so that we improve ourselves so that we can look further down our nose at those who don't keep our rules. Or that we're on about some spiritual, religious rituals that somehow make us right with our guy in the sky. And yet, the Bible will say they are the very things that will kill a church. If that is what we are centered on, we are nothing more than a more family-friendly version of an RSL club. Or a Christian whose life is dictated and governed by rules has actually added something to Jesus which will leave them with nothing. See, the Bible presents two equations that equal nothing. Here's the first one on the screen. It's a little bit of maths. I'll put them up there. The first equation is, everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Do you remember Jesus who said, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very soul? What good is it to have every possible experience and pleasure and comfort that this world can offer? What good is it to have the designer life with the designer wife and those kids and that car and that job? What good is it to have a little bit of sweetness for 70, 80 years, if you're lucky, that turns sour into eternity? Everything you could possibly hope for without Jesus leaves you with nothing. Now, of course, that might be a warning for you this morning. If you are filling your life with all sorts of things and Jesus isn't a part of it, hear that warning. But of course, it's applicable to most people who just don't even think twice to the things of church and Jesus. But then the second equation that will also leave you with nothing cuts closer to the bone for us, because it's this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. This is a warning for people who do have Jesus in the mix of their lives. But there's the problem. If he's just part of the mix and if he's been added by certain things, he actually has been cancelled out. I'm going to come to this equation in a moment. It's what the text deals with. But firstly, let's just remind ourselves of the beautiful thing that we looked at in detail last week that is to be guarded. See, Colossians chapter 2 could be divided into two parts, if you like, by these two equations. The first half, verse 6 to 15 that we saw last week, said that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Who Jesus is and what he's done plus nothing that you bring equals everything. And that's because we saw verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of God himself dwells in bodily form. This man Jesus is God himself. Therefore, verse 10 follows, if you're in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. And we saw that that was possible, not because of anything that we bring to the equation, but merely our faith, verse 12. We bring nothing to this, we put our trust in Jesus. We saw that this fullness was made possible because, verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. And he did this by, verse 14, taking that list that had a record of our sin, The punishment that it deserved, God took it and nailed it to the cross in Jesus. And that perfect life that he had lived becomes ours. The righteousness that isn't ours, counted as ours. How? Not because we bring anything to the equation except our sin, because we trust in Jesus. You have been brought to fullness. That's the first half. That was the beauty that we swam around in last week. And before I forget, I've recommended a book last week that we ran out of quickly, but we've got them back in stock, One Forever. So if you ordered that, you can pick that up. Very helpful short book which reflects on what it means for us to be in Christ, our identity in him. But then the chapter moves on to that second equation, and it's a more subtle one, a tricky one, of Jesus plus anything equaling nothing. Now, the problem isn't that a Christian has Jesus and a lot of other things in their life, kind of routines and interests and concerns. That's not the problem. The problem is when someone is thinking or saying or insisting that a Christian is someone who has Jesus and must have these interests and routines and concerns in their life. It becomes a more subtle thing for us to flesh out, but hopefully as we look at it, you'll see it. And it seems that that's the issue that might be going on in this church, Colossae, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to. That people have said, yeah, it's all well and good for you to receive Jesus as your Lord. Do you remember verse 6? But now you must add to him, either to be a legit Christian or at the very least to enjoy fullness of life in Jesus. And it would seem that these people are saying you need to add things that fall into two categories. Firstly, super spiritual experiences, and religious rules and rituals. So let's look at those two. I'll start with the spiritual one because it's shorter and we'll go to the longer one next. So have a look there at verse 18. Paul says, to these people who have received Jesus as Lord by faith, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Now the concept here is, people are playing God and they're actually saying, you know what? You've been cut off from the prize of heaven. You're off the Jesus team. He's saying, don't let anyone, you who have received Jesus by faith, do that to you. And he moves on. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now, there's the problem, that little word seen. These guys are making much of super spiritual experiences. They're the super spiros who might be making much of miracles or visions or tongues or being slain in the spirit. And they're talking of these things as though they are a necessary addition to your faith in Jesus. And that without it, you have no claim to the fullness of life. But that's not the true gospel, is it? Because as we read elsewhere, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary and passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And so look at the irony for this super spiro person. They actually have, verse 18, an unspiritual mind. An unspiritual mind. What? That person who looks like they're so in touch with God and so buzzing and actually has a worldly, fleshly mind, not a spiritual mind. But there's more than just irony, there's danger. Verse 19, they have lost connection with the head, who is Jesus. These are not just weak brothers that we read of elsewhere in other New Testament letters who are struggling with. These are people who are insisting, no, you must have these things. Jesus says, actually, they're not even joined to Jesus. Big danger. Now, of course, God can do all sorts of extraordinarily amazing things. But when your confidence in God moves from the unseen realities that he shows us in his word and gets fixed on to your experience and the things that you see in it, you're in danger of actually being cut off from Jesus, from the head. And so for us, I know this has happened to me personally. I think I said this last week. People warn me, try to stop me to come into this church because I'll miss out on the spirit. I'll miss out on the fullness of life with God. In fact, Jesus actually saved me through this church. Don't let anyone try and disqualify you from fullness of life in Jesus because you don't have these super spiritual experiences. And the flip side is, don't wish that you had them. Don't think that you're missing out and, God, I want what she's having, because that'll actually tempt you to take your eyes off the precious pearl that you do have in Jesus and fix them on yourself and your experiences and the ups and downs of life, and it'll crush you and it'll potentially leave you cut off from the head. There is no higher spiritual experience to be had but to receive Jesus as your Lord by faith alone. And if that disappoints us, it's because we've failed to see just how good Jesus is. Just that he is God, he is the fullness of him, and we have it all in him. If that disappoints us, we need to press deeper into who he is and what we have in him, as we looked at last week. So don't let people cut you off from the prize because you're not this super spiro person. But the second thing that Paul warns us about, and he uses most of the space in this passage to do so, is the adding of religious rules and rituals to Jesus. So we see verse 16. Therefore, and as we know, therefore is a backwards looking word before it takes you forward. In light of everything I've just said, now check this out. So in light of having everything, fullness, by putting your faith alone in Jesus, don't let anyone judge you. Now, this judgment isn't a kind of, can't believe she's wearing those shoes with that dress, kind of shallow judgment. It's the, I'm sitting on the throne of Jesus and I'm saying who's on my team and not. I'm saying who's actually qualified for the prize in heaven and who hasn't. Don't let anyone judge you. How are they judging? By what you eat, by what you drink, with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul's saying, don't let people judge you by man-made rules, as you're going to say. But hang on, aren't they God-given rules, not man-made rules? Like, aren't they some of the things that came to Moses from God in the Old Testament law? Well, yeah, but we read on verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Let's just take one of them, the Sabbath. Might be familiar to you, but the Sabbath is the fourth of 10 commandments that God gave Moses, which are a summary of many, many laws given by God to his people that they were to live by. And the Sabbath law says that 6 days you are to work, 1 day you are to rest. Aussies prefer 2 days. Thank you very much. I think it's funny, we're fighting about Anzac Day falling on a Saturday and ripped off. I don't get a day off. Israelites, they had 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. And then you get Jesus who comes along. And as you read the gospel account, he does all these amazing things. He says these amazing things, but you see him healing people, like bringing them back to completeness of health instantly by word or his touch. But of course, what day does he choose to do most of these healings on? The Sabbath, which is no fluke. Some of these people have been there for decades. And he goes, I'm waiting for Saturday and I'm going to heal you. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. One of them, it gets up the noses of the religious leaders of the day. How dare you do any work on the Sabbath? Come and heal on another day. I mean, just wow, the irony of that kind of hypocrisy. But it gives Jesus the opportunity to say, hey, you know what? That law that was given by God, the Sabbath day, I'm the Lord of it. Now, Jesus shows and claims in many ways that he is the fullness of deity. There's one of them. This law that God Almighty gave, it was created. I'm the boss of it. I'm the Lord of it. And you get one of the healings in Matthew 11, and he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Then in Matthew 12, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Rest. So that this 24-hour period that was symbolizing rest in God is now actually complete and available every moment of every day in Jesus. So that the Sabbath was just a shadow of the reality that's come in him. Now, when I'm away from my family, I've got photos of them and I look at them and it makes me smile, makes me miss them, I pray for them, I think about them. But how stupid would it be for me to then come home and to hold up the photos of my phone in my face and ignore them in the room? Unless that's a really happy photo and that's like a mess and chaos. Oh, take me to a happy place. It'd be stupid, right? It wouldn't add anything to the reality that I've got here. In fact, it would take away from it. How stupid to settle for the shadow when you've got the reality. How stupid to see a sign on a stinking hot summer's day up at Carrion Keel pointing to Avoca Beach and to get your towel out and start sunbaking. How stupid. You follow the sign to its destination. And so what we find in the New Testament is that the Old Testament laws that God gave to his people were pointing to Jesus. And they were kept fully and perfectly by Jesus. And therefore they are fulfilled completely in Jesus, releasing us from their grip and binding us to his law, which is the law of love. We're under the law of love in Christ. And so to actually continue to hold on to these rules is not just adding a little bit to Jesus, it's actually to show yourself enslaved still, not set free by him. So we see in verse 20, since you died with Christ, that language of us with Jesus being in him, to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, wise though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. The things that you can't do or must do in order to be a Christian. Now, if we were to fill out our cultural list, you know, it might be don't wear this, don't watch that, don't listen to them, don't drink, don't smoke, don't get a tattoo, don't. There's all these kind of things that still exist around what it means to be a Christian. But, verse 22, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely man-made teachings. Rules that are to do with things that are perishing. It's like a sign on the Titanic that says, don't run. Whether you obey it or not, you all end up in the water. It doesn't end well. These are to do with things that were fading away. But here's the issue with the rules and the rituals around the things of being a Christian and a God person. They can look really good, don't they? They can look like the kind of person that God must want, and therefore if I'm more like that, if I do that more, I'll be more accepted by him and closer to him and cleaner before him. They can look really good. He says that, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. But get this, they are self-imposed worship, or literally man-made worship. So we've actually made up a God, not the true God, our own God, who's no God. And then we make up rules to worship a God who's no God that actually becomes an idol and enslaves us. It's man-made rules. It's false humility. Not true humility. False humility is pride. And it could include a harsh treatment of the body, asceticism, but they lack any value in restraining the flesh. Things that look really good and holy and the kind of God person, but actually aren't. There's this dude that lived in the 5th century named Simeon. Simeon was a monk. It's kind of the period where the monastic movement was happening and taking place, where people would take themselves off to a monastery to kind of escape the pollution of the world and to just dedicate themselves to meditating on God and that kind of stuff. And there was much good about it, many good things in it. One of the practices they adopted was asceticism, which was the practice of treating your body really badly. And it was done for a number of reasons, but one of them was thought it was actually good for your spirit. Treat your body really bad, it'll be good for your soul, and it'll help between you and God. Now, this guy Simeon took monkery to a new extreme. He's like, nah, heading out there with just these monks isn't enough. You know what? I'm going to live my life on a pole. And so he gets this pole that is 30 metres high, and he builds this little platform, and he lives on it. Not for a week. Not for a month, for 37 years, he lives his life on a pole. And you thought your house was small. You know, he's just, that's it. And it was said that he did this to escape the distractions and the pollutions of the world, except he actually just became a tourist attraction, as you would. Man, there's this dude living up on a pole, like for 37 years. Let's go check him out. And people came to him. Why? Because this guy appeared to be so wise and so humble and 30 metres closer to God. And just so here's the guy that I want to go to get advice. How do I live? But religious rules, philosophies can have an appearance of wisdom and humility, but they're just man-made worship. You do not get any closer to God 30 metres up a pole. Why? because of what we looked at last week. If you are in Christ by faith, you are where he is. Where is he? Chapter 3, verse 1. Seated at the right hand of God Almighty. If you are in Christ by faith, that is where you are. You cannot get any closer to him. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself any cleaner before him. His blood has done that for you. So what is it that Paul attacks and warns us of so strongly here? Well, it's receiving Jesus by faith, but adding legalism to him. Adding legalism to the finished work of Jesus. So what is legalism? Well, essentially, it's an approach to life that says, if I can do it, then I'll be accepted. If I can do it, if I work hard enough, then I can be accepted. I want to suggest to you, just knowing myself and a number of people around us, our deepest yearning as human beings is to be loved and accepted. We will be loved and accepted. We want an acceptance of ourselves. We want an inner peace. I want to be okay with myself. I want to be accepted by those I love and live with. And further out, I want to be accepted by my community, by the world. So there's a version of secular legalism that goes like this. In order to be okay with myself and the world in which I live, I work really hard to keep a bunch of rules, to perform a bunch of rituals, to hold to the standards and values of my community in order that this process would happen. I would improve. My external behaviors would change. That I would then succeed, that I would then be accepted. And so we have a bunch of rules. You know, I don't murder. I don't steal. I just don't think about the download of movies and music. Just don't have that kind of rule. Just, you know, you just do the ones that you think you can keep. I don't get addicted to drugs, forget about my addiction to my phone. I count my calories, my hours at the gym. I live in this suburb with this job, drive this car with these kids. I recycle. I give to charity. I do, I do, I do. Look around us. There's people working so hard to make it, to be accepted. Legalism is the idea that you become acceptable through your doing. Then you get the religious legalism, which is the danger for us, which is essentially the same, just a different end. I want to be accepted by God, and so it's through my doing, it's through my keeping his kind of rituals and rules that I'll hopefully make it. But when you come to the one true God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, you actually find that he hates legalism, turns his stomach. Isaiah 29, these people come near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on man-made teachings. Why does God hate legalism so much? Well, it's because we detach rules, behavior from relationship. It's because we have this dedication to keeping laws removed from a heart of love. But think about it, if that's all God wanted from us, how shallow a God must he be? How superficial a God must he be? If, after all, he just required of you to jump through a few hoops. How unlike any beautiful relational being must he be if his requirements of us only go skin deep? So imagine you've got two sons, youngish. I'm sorry if you don't have to try too hard to imagine this, but one of them gets up on time, makes his bed straight away, comes out, gets his own breakfast, unpacks the dishwasher, eats his breakfast, cleans up, he's on time to school, but he never even said goodbye to you, the parent. Does his day at school, comes home, his room's all tidy, there's nothing to do there, does his homework, sets the table, eats his dinner without his elbow on the table, doesn't speak with any food in his mouth, but that's because he doesn't speak. Might just say night, walk off to his room, and he's got his lights out by night. Then your other son sleeps in, misses the bus, gets in trouble at school, comes home, but over dinner wants to tell you all about it. It was a shocker of a day. You chat it through with him, doesn't clean up, makes a mess, but you finish the day with his head on your chest as you read him a story and sing him a song. Which son are you after? Someone after this morning came up to me and said, I had three of my kids here this morning. They just heard you say, all they've got to do is talk to their mum and dad, not do any jobs. And here's the thing, when you just preach grace, right? There's always the, yeah, but, and there is. There's always, yeah, but what about, there is. And the Bible speaks much about it. What Paul is warning us of is adding anything to the finished work of Jesus. So why, if God hates legalism, is it so attractive to us? Well, because we're sinners. But I want to suggest it's because it gives us the illusion that we can do it. We can make it in life. We can succeed by my own efforts. And what it'll mean is I set a goal, I set a priority or a purpose in life, I then set up a bunch of rules that are going to make me feel like I'm heading towards that goal, and therefore I'm in control of my life as I keep these rules. I have a sense of control in a world that is so full of chaos, it scares me. But if I've just got my list of rules and I keep them, I feel like I'm in control, I can make it. That is, of course, until you fail at them and they crush you. Or you succeed at them and you become proud, arrogant. Legalism makes me big. I can do it. But the gospel of grace makes me tiny and Jesus massive. Because at the center of legalism is the sin of pride, false humility. It's a focus on our ability to clean up our external behavior and condition, yet it's powerless to deal with the heart that sits behind those things, which is filthy, which is hypocritical, which is the heart that God sees and cares about. And yet at the heart of the gospel is that the filthy, ungodly person who doesn't deserve acceptance can be accepted by God. How? By grace alone, unmerited kindness shown by God, by faith in Jesus alone, as revealed to us in his word alone. Therefore, the gospel is something that actually makes you tiny and truly humble. Truly humble, because it smashes through our illusions that we can do it. And it brings you to your knees and says, I need a saviour. I can't do it. I need a saviour. And it points you to Jesus who has done it, and you cling to him by faith. There's that beautiful line in Psalm 51 that says, the sacrifice that God delights in, the thing that we can offer him that he does delight in, is a broken and contrite heart. Where all of our legalism has been smashed, or at least enough of it that thinks we can be right with him, we're brought to our knees and we say, I can't do it. And we cling to Jesus who has done it. Let me head towards finishing by thinking about two layers of legalism for us to be wary of. The first one is what we see stands at the very center of this gospel. What is it that is at the very center of it? Is it salvation by grace alone? See, compared to every other religion and world philosophy, grace alone is offensive and stupid. Why? Because it's saying that the person who doesn't deserve it can have it. So no, that's not right. That's not fair. It's for the person who earns it. Grace alone is radically different to anything else. And I want to suggest that, and thankfully so, that we are in a church in a time that is holding to salvation by grace alone, praise God. But we don't want to presume that that'll always be the case without prayerful dependence on God. So I'll tell you why. There's a man named Don Carson, many of you will know him. He's probably the smartest dude alive who loves Jesus and gets his grace. And he helpfully reflects on a number of things, and he's looked just through the pages of history, church history, and he's seen that a church can die within one generation. That it can cease to be a church of Jesus Christ within one generation. He notes that one generation believes the gospel of grace alone. The second generation assumes and adds to the gospel. And the third generation denies it altogether. What he saw was that the first generation held to the gospel of grace alone, acknowledging that grace alone is then going to spill out and shape everything that we do, including our marriages and our jobs, everything. But at the center of the gospel is grace alone. It's going to shape our interests and routines and our concern for social issues. But the second generation held to a gospel of grace and their interests, their routines, and their care for social issues. Really subtle shift. There's grace there, but now it's and this necessary. And then the third generation, he saw, now just has a gospel, no grace, just their interests and routines and care for social issues. So that for us in our day, Jesus can become, you can move from being your only hope for salvation by grace alone to being an inspiration to be green, to be an environmentalist. I've got my kids in school now, so I get to see what they're being soaked in our state system, and wow, if you're green, if you're an environmentalist, you're going to make it. You're going to be acceptable. Jesus becomes an inspiration to be green. No. We want to be thankful that grace alone remains at the center of what God is doing amongst us, but we want to pray that we'd not lose that into the next generation and beyond. And isn't it encouraging that there's evidence that we're not that fat? And as I talk to people who are so stoked to have 18, 19, 20-year-olds leading their kids and modeling to them grace alone, thank God for that. Pray that we'd not lose it. And the second layer of legalism that I'll finish with is where we think, okay, I'm saved by grace. I contributed nothing to my salvation except my sin that Jesus needed to die for. Thank you. But now there's this drift that I can head into where I'm actually keeping God's favor because of what I do. Nothing I did made me savable, Jesus did it. But now I can drift into this thing where I'm doing all these things, thinking that it will earn or keep God's favor. It'll keep me close to Him. It'll make me cleaner before Him. This was actually an issue that Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "You idiots, you started the Christian life by means of the Spirit, by God, by His grace, and now you're trying to finish it by means of the flesh, by your efforts? No, guys. It continues as it started. Now, yes, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, but that's an obedience that flows out of having His grace, not the condition for us to earn it. See, slavery is living for something in order to gain favor. But freedom is living for something because you already have it. And it can be a subtle, minor shift in our heart, but massive. Just reflecting on this and then speaking today made me realize I've stopped praying a prayer every morning that I used to, every day. And it's just one that went, Lord, everything that I do for you today is not so that you would love me more, but because you've loved me much. And it's just this constant resetting that I needed in my heart, which would shift towards legalism. Everything that I do, it's not to earn it, it's because He's loved me. These are tricky things that we want to be honest about, what's going on in our heart. So I'm not going to name a whole bunch of options. I want to just ask you to be honest with your heart. What are the things that you are doing, that you're reading, that you're attending, that you're working hard at, that you've shifted into thinking are the things that make you closer to God, that bring you the fullness apart from what He's given to you in Christ? And let me just finish with one danger that I think lurks under the surface for many of us, and it's ministry. It's ministry. See, we understand that I've been saved by grace, and I'm so thankful for that. I see Jesus for who He is, my King. Now I want to live for Him. I want to live for Him. I want to give Him everything, and I want to serve Him in any possible way that I can. And so you might do that, and you might have great joy, and you're serving Jesus, and then something enters into your life that is hard and horrible. And you can find yourself saying this, God, after everything that I've done for you, this is how you treat me? This is how you treat one of your children? And I reckon you'll find a lot of people who are angry and bitter towards God because they have put their identity in their religious legalism rather than in the grace of Jesus alone. And when this happens, and I say this just from experience, I'll share it in a bit, I think it exposes that our trust is often in our agenda for Jesus, not in Jesus. Our trust is what we think Jesus ought to make my life look like, usually comfortable, and I think I'm worthy of that because I'm working really hard and I'm serving you really hard. It's not actually in Jesus. I'll give you one example from my past. It was about 8 years ago. And long story short, I ended up losing the use of my hands. Just couldn't use them, had no strength. Had horrible pain to the point where I couldn't hold a cup of tea, couldn't open a milk bottle. And instead of understanding it and letting it be humbling, it was actually humiliating because my wife would have to get up and open the door so I could get out and go to work. Here we were, newly married. I'm kind of in the peak of my male condition. It's the prime of my life. And my wife's opening the door so I can get out to go to work. It's chronic pain. And if you've had that, you know, it just racks all of life. It just squashes you. Now, anyway, prior to this, I'd been employed by a church. And I was employed by them to manage and run all of the production side of church. We met in a school hall, like we did here for years, which meant each week there was a whole bunch of equipment, heavy stuff, speakers and slides, all that kind of stuff that needed to be pulled out of a truck, set up, run. And so I'd be there at 6 in the morning, heaps heavy, hard work. I'd run it, and then at 9 o'clock at night, I'd be packing the last of this heavy stuff into the truck. And here I am, without the use of my hands. And what I remember vividly many times saying, Lord, after everything I did for you with my hands, and this is how you treat me? What's going on? And I remember that this one Christmas Eve, I'm laying in bed, going to sleep, praying, Lord, the only thing that I want for Christmas is my hands back. I want to be able to wake up in the morning fully healed, doing handstands so that I might know that you are there and that you love me. Can you see what's happened there? Now, wherever you are, whatever is happening, you cry out to him, Lord, help me and save me and heal me. But what's happened? Do this so that I might know that you're there and that you love me. Oh, how I wish I knew more adequately the truths of grace back then that would have anchored me and comforted me and said, no, Jez, look to the cross 2,000 years ago where God has supremely demonstrated his love for you in the death of his beloved son on your behalf. You do not need any more demonstration. Put your confidence there. I'm actually quite thankful I didn't wake up with my hands healed. Where would that have shifted my confidence? To the things that we're seeing. And so we sing that beautiful line in the song, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling by faith. We bring nothing by our efforts to our salvation. We bring nothing in order to keep our favor with God. It is the beauty of the gospel. It is the freedom of this message. That Jesus has done it all. What matters is that we are in him by faith, that we experience life in all of its fullness, that we guard against the things that would love to strip that away. How about I pray that the Lord would help us do that? Father, you are a good and gracious and generous God who has given us so much more than we do appreciate, but thank you for giving us the eyes of faith to see in part how good it is for you to have sent your son Jesus for us, to have demonstrated your love for us. We thank you that in Christ, your perfect law has been met perfectly by him, that we are free in him, clinging to him alone. Would you guard this church, please, Father, that you are doing a merciful, gracious work in. Please guard us and may we never drift from salvation by grace alone. Would you guard our own hearts and show us where we are leaning into our own efforts and works as though they are the things that make us close to you? Show us of those things. Help us to repent. Help us to rest and rejoice in the grace of Jesus. But Father, might that grace you've shown us not be without effect. Might you bring much glory to yourself. Might you show how beautiful and wonderful you are as a Savior to our community, who is ignoring you or so deluded as to who you are. Lord, please might the beauty of the gospel, the freedom that it brings, go out and out so that many more might rejoice in the goodness of Jesus, might be ready to see him on that last day. We pray it in his name. Amen.